So tonight we're speaking on Isaiah 40, chapter 40. And the title for tonight that I chose is Comfort My People, which is, you might have probably picked it up by now. It comes from verse 1 of chapter 40, which is verse 1 of chapter 40, which says, Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we can come together freely to come open and study your word. We pray that your spirit would help open our minds and our hearts to hearing and understanding your word. We thank you that you are the God of grace, the God to whom we can find comfort. And so we commit this time to you and ask your blessings upon our time tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the book of Isaiah is basically divided up into two parts. Chapter 40, which is what we're looking at tonight, is a turning point in the book because it's the beginning of part two, which basically sets the tone for the remaining 27 chapters of the book. The first 39 chapters of the book are prophetic, and some of it is historic. The second part, which is the remaining 27 chapters, are still prophetic, but takes on more of a messianic theme. It speaks more of God the Savior, the one who freely offers forgiveness to all, including chapter 53, the prophecy of the crucifixion of the Son of God that finishes the work of God's plan of salvation. Just as an aside, I can't help it, but the first time I read the book of Isaiah, I noted an interesting parallel between the chapters and the entirety of the Bible. Because there are 66 chapters in the book, and there are 66 books in the Bible. And interestingly enough, part one of the book of Isaiah is 39 chapters, which is the number of books in the Old Testament. And then the remaining 27 chapters obviously are the number of books in the New Testament. Anyway, we don't want to read too much into the parallel, but I just thought it's an interesting coincidence, if you want to look at it that way. Most of you probably knew that already. Okay, so start off with chapter 40. There are 31 verses, and I've broken them down into three different sections. First section is preparing the way of the Lord, 1-8. Second section is beholding the Lord God, verse 9-17. And third one is the Lord God has no equal, verse 18-31. So I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1-8, we'll go section by section. So verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her inequity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So, starting the first section, going back to this one, Isaiah says, comfort, or he writes, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Isaiah starts the chapter with the word comfort as if things were going to get better. But in the context of chapter 39, which is the previous chapter, it's the opposite of comfort. Because Isaiah was just prophesying the future Babylonian conquest and the exile of the nation. So how can there be comfort and say the warfare has ended when he's saying a more powerful invader than the Assyrians, the Babylonians were on the way? That's because Isaiah was not talking about an event in the near future or even in his lifetime, but a prophetic future time that's yet to come. In fact, Isaiah is executed before the Babylonians' conquest and exile of his people. What he's talking about is an event so far into the future that it hasn't even happened yet in its entirety, because there's more than just one prophecy here. Taken in its most future context, he's pointing to the second coming of Christ, which will happen in the millennium, when Christ comes to reign for 1,000 years. The second verse, I won't read it all again, I've already read it, but basically it says, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. So we already said that this prophecy will not be fully realized until such time that Jesus comes back for his second coming, because Israel as a people and nation did not recognize his first coming. We know that for a fact today. So in this context, the reference to Jerusalem is explicit. Isaiah speaking to the nation of Israel. This time in the millennial, warfare literally will be ended. And this time it will be about reconciling Israel to Jesus. Its inequity will be pardoned, because when Christ returns, all Israel will be saved. Paul tells us in Romans, chapter 11, verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Israel in the millennial will turn to the Lord in a time of repentance as a nation. They will finally recognize the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And Israel will be saved as a nation. And it is one of the main reasons for the millennial. It's to reconcile Israel to Jesus. Another thing to keep in mind is, as Isaiah speaks to Jerusalem, is that he's writing to his people, his own people, in the context of the Old Testament. The church was not in Isaiah's view when he wrote this, but today we know, 700 years after Isaiah, that these verses also point to a second prophecy, the first coming of Christ, when Jesus ultimately goes to the cross and conquer sin once for all, mankind, all mankind's inequity is pardoned. Jesus' sacrifice has paid double for all her sins. This will not happen again. That atonement is finished. We, the Gentiles, have benefited from the first coming and now make up his church. And we could infer that warfare, in a sense, has also ended, because warfare against sin and death is done, because the cross has conquered both. In Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, Paul writes, "But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." So moving on to the next, our next next prophecy, verse 3. I'll read it again. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert highway for our God. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Here Isaiah speaks of God's messenger's voice. Someone still to come in the future relative to Isaiah's time, which we know happened, took place 700 years later. And today we know that voice was John the Baptist. And he's recorded in all four Gospels because it was a significant event that took place. The four writers were not only describing a prophecy that came true, but also reaffirming God's message that Isaiah wrote about. So just to look at the first gospel, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, basically says, "For this is he who has spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." In the first three synoptic gospels, the writers describe John in the third person and basically record the same event. Slightly different, just as three different witnesses would describe the same thing with slight variations. But basically, it's the same thing, so we're not going to repeat it again. So that's in Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 3, and Luke chapter 3, verse 4. But in the Gospel of John, though, it is a little bit different. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 23, he, being John the Baptist, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So here, John the Baptist confirms, indeed, he is the voice crying in the wilderness. In all four Gospels, the message is clear. We ought to make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, we must repent. Without repentance, the paths cannot be made straight. We're not ready to receive the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord to make his path straight is all about the idea of corrections and change taking place in our hearts to receive them. Isaiah uses a picture of making straight a highway in the desert. It means removing every obstacle in the way. Every valley shall be exalted or raised because it's too low. Every mountain and hill brought low because they're too high. Crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. All these things present a problem that must be corrected to make way for this highway. It takes work, just like building a highway. Of course, this is all just a metaphor. All these challenges represent the human heart. It takes work to repent and change from the old to the new creation. It's an ongoing process, even after we have received the Lord. And verse 5 says, "When the Lord comes into our hearts, his glory will be revealed to all." And we've all heard of so many personal stories of people who've done a complete 180 degrees turn in their lives because they've come to know the Lord, to all his glory. And that's what verse 6 says. Sorry, verse 5. So moving on, then we're going to look at verse 6. Voice says, "Cry out." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field." Jumping to verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. In verse 6, the voice speaks again, and this voice, presumably God's Spirit, who says to Isaiah, cry. And Isaiah says, what shall I cry? So Isaiah gets his answer. Basically, we're told about two main ideas here, is that life is compared to grass, which is temporal. But God's word is eternal and everlasting. The Lord says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He says, the Lord says, even someday heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not my word. My word will never pass away. God's word will outlast this world and the people in it. People's lives on earth are likened to grass, to the grasses of the field. They're here today and gone tomorrow. Life can be pretty frail due to circumstances, and that's beyond our control. Today, most people expect to live into their 80s, 90s, but this life is temporal, more so than we think. I've personally known people who have already passed on while they were still in their prime, because we don't plan for a fatal accident or a fatal illness, but it happens. We're not in control of life as much as we think we are. Life is short on the earth, perhaps even shorter than planned. But God's word, his promise, is eternal. And that pretty much is section one. And we'll move on to section two, which is beholding the Lord God. Verses 9 to 17. Try and hurry now, because I've only got 10 minutes. So verse 9 says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighted the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. So Isaiah now speaks to the nation in the context of verse 2 again. It's the prophecy of dealing with the coming of the Lord to the nation of Israel in the millennium. To behold your God. Verse 11, Isaiah says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So this is referring to God's care for Israel. But it doesn't mean that it will be for Israel only. It will be for all his people, including his church. We all will be his flock. Again, we have to remember at the time of Isaiah, the church was not in view of the Old Testament, in the Old Testament. But God, in the person of Jesus, will also be the shepherd, as he's described in the New Testament. He's called the Good Shepherd. John 10:11, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I don't know what it's like to be a shepherd. I have no doubt a good shepherd will risk his life to protect his sheep. Beyond this metaphor, though, the Lord will ultimately lay down his life for his flock because he is that good shepherd. It's the ultimate love. In John 15, verse 13, the Lord says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. He's called the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20 because he didn't just say it, he actually laid down his life. He did it. And so verse 20 says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. He is great because through his blood we have the everlasting covenant that makes us complete in God's eyes. Finally, he's also referred to as the chief shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:4, it says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. In the context of what Peter was writing, it was about rewarding the shepherds who have led the church, that the Lord will be chief of them, but he will also be so much more. When he returns, he will be chief over all his sheep, over his church. So to wrap up this section here, so firstly, we behold our God for his care. He is a personal God, just like a shepherd who cares for his sheep. Then secondly, we behold our God in awe for his greatness. The Bible, in so many places, describes this attribute of God. We cannot miss his omnipotence or omniscience when reading through the Psalms or the book of Job or even this book of Isaiah, where God speaks about himself and often does it by asking rhetorical questions we cannot answer. In these verses we just read, we have the God of wisdom who asks these same questions again. And finally, as we wrap up this section, God seems exasperated as his creation questions his existence or power. The nations, the creation that believes it created itself, their own gods, forgetting that there is a creator. So in that view, God says his nations are nothing in his eyes, worthless. So the last section is it's quite long, actually. I titled it, The Lord God Has No Equal. I'm not going to read it all. I'll just go over through the few verses I've highlighted to speak on. So the very first verse essentially establishes the title of this section. It says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? So, what is God saying? God is saying, he's making it very clear, he has no equal. In that section, if you read it all, first he mocks the idea of how people use idols and worship them as gods, how they can substitute him with an inanimate object that they themselves made. This book was written a long time ago. A lot has changed, but people are not. Today, idols still exist, but they also come in different forms. If we're not careful, we can be consumed by the wrong treasure in our hearts, and they can become idols too. The Lord reminds us in Matthew 6:21 that for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Back to verse 21 of this chapter 40, God says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" God is saying, since the very beginning, it is obvious when you look at creation. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, God has revealed himself to all mankind. So he writes, "For since creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So verse 25, 26, God says again, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One, after describing his omnipotence again. And then God goes on to describe the universe. He's created by his power. So as an aside, as we learn more and more about the universe we're in and our existence, it is now generally accepted that the universe had a beginning, which means there's a beginner before it all came to be. Yet people do not accept he is God. So in some ways, God is asking, who made it all then? And in the broader context, in verse 28, God says again, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" And then God ends the verse 28 with, "His understanding is unsearchable." And that's the problem. His power is beyond what the human mind can grasp. And because people do not understand, does not mean that God does not exist. And we'll end on verse 31, which is the last verse of the chapter. Because it's applicable. It's applicable to us, applicable in the past, will be applicable in the future. So verse 31 says, "But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." We can wait on the Lord by placing our faith in God, in the first coming of his Son. Unlike Isaiah's time, that wait is over. We're no longer waiting for that first coming. But we can still wait, trust his timing and his will on things to come. Hope is the byproduct of faith. And when there's hope, hope strengthens us. Hebrews 11:1 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Spiritually speaking, we can reach God in the heavenly places, like eagles soaring in the sky. And spiritually speaking, again, we can run life like a race. In Hebrews 12:2, tells us to let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, and not be weary because God is with us. And finally, we can walk like Jesus did. Colossians 2:6, Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, not faint." Just means to keep going. We keep persevering in our walk, in our Christian walk. And that's the end, right on time, 8 o'clock.